This is an audio podcast of 2 Peter, The Promise and the Path, taught by Dan Ragusa. Videos of each lesson are available for free at reformedforum.org.
Well, I'm very thankful for the opportunity from Reformed Forum to be able to teach this class. Thank you to Camden, Ryan, and various other people. And of course, I'm very excited this afternoon to begin to embark with you on this exploration of 2 Peter. And we're going to be considering 2 Peter under the subtitle, which I think helps to capture many of the major themes in this letter, namely under the subtitle, The Promise and the Path. And I think as we think about these two elements, it helps us to have an entryway into studying this letter. And so first, the promise. 2 Peter, as we'll see as we go through these lessons, is charged with the future. And it's oriented toward that great day of the Lord, which Peter will talk about in chapter 3. And it's the day when Christ returns. And so for 2 Peter, Christ's return is of great significance and of great concern as he portrays the people of God, we ourselves, as a pilgrim people on the way. We're hastening and waiting for that very day. And so throughout this letter, it's charged with the future as it's defined by the promise that Christ has given his church that he will come again. We see this, for example, in chapter 1, verse 3, as it opens up the main body of the letter, saying that his, and we'll talk about this more later, referring to Christ, Christ's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And this very word for promises will appear later in chapter 3, if you turn there as well, verse 4. There, Peter is referring to the mocking of the scoffers against the promises of God. But there it says that they will say, where is the promise of his coming, his parousia? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And then also in verse 9, where Peter writes that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And he goes on then to explain how this promise is specifically the coming again of Jesus Christ and all that that entails. And so the word promise, again, begins to press us into some of the major themes of 2 Peter and explains why 2 Peter, again, is oriented toward the great day of the Lord and is charged with the future. Now, Peter then, in order for us to get to that promise, lays out for us a path, namely the path of righteousness, as he speaks of throughout this letter. Conceptually, Peter refers to this path in verses 3 through 11, as we'll explore those verses later. But as we opened up in verses 3 and 4, reading them already, now we had seen how Peter begins to describe the Christian life and its commencement as a supernatural work of Jesus Christ in saving us. But notice where this ends in verse 11. As Christ has delivered us from the corruption in this world, verse 11 begins to tell us that in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Peter here begins in verses 3 through 11 to depict the whole Christian life from its beginning to its end. And he pictures it not in a static fashion, but in a dynamic one that again is oriented toward the future day of the Lord. In this way, we're reminded of Gerhardus Voss's comment in his Biblical Theology that the Bible is not a dogmatic handbook, but a historical book full of dramatic interest. Familiarity with the history of Revelation will enable us to utilize all this dramatic interest. And so when Peter begins to depict the Christian life here, oriented toward the future by the promises of Christ, he depicts it not in a static fashion, but one as a grand covenantal epic heading towards an eternal kingdom that we will dwell in with our Savior. Now, more than just conceptually, The notion of a path or a way appears throughout Peter's letter as well in a number of places. For example, the verse we had just read in verse 11, there it says, uses the language of an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word for entrance there is the word eisodos, which sounds very similar to exodus. Eis being into, and hodos being, meaning a path or an entrance. And so here we are referring to an eisodos, an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Peter then in verse 15 will use a similar word again, where he says regarding his own impending death, that he will make every effort so that after my departure, which is the word exodus, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And so Peter begins to use this eisodos, exodus, this idea of, that's pushing us towards thinking about a certain way or a path that we are to go down. This word then gets repeated throughout chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2 says that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way or the path, the hodos, of truth will be blasphemed. In chapter 2, verse 15, again, we find this same word appearing. He says, forsaking the right way or the right path, the right hodos, they have gone astray. They have followed the way or the path of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Also in verse 21, he says, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after having knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And so here throughout chapter 2, Peter holds before us the way or the path of truth, the path of righteousness, the right path as he lays it out for us. And again, this idea of a path comes together and unfolds before us in terms of the promise that Christ has given. And so as we make this foray into 2 Peter, we are reminded that 2 Peter is oriented towards the future, charged with the promise of Christ, and that promise has opened up a path that Peter is going to encourage us to head down and continue steadfast upon. Along that path, as you read about in 2 Peter 2, there are going to be many enemies along the way, enemies that would seek to have us turn astray from continuing down the path laid out for us. But Peter desires that we, as the people of God, charged with his promises, would one day enter into that eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so 2 Peter holds out for us this Christian epic, charged with the future, charged with the coming of Jesus Christ. So as we come into this letter then, I want to begin by looking at a few introductory matters as well that appear in verse 1. So you look there with me. So verse 1 opens up with the claim to authorship, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've spent any time studying some of the literature around 2 Peter, the commentaries, you'll recognize and realize quite soon that the authenticity of 2 Peter has been something that has been questioned, and the modern consensus seems to be that 2 Peter was a pseudonymous work, that it was written not by Peter, but by somebody writing ultimately in Peter's name. Now, we don't have the time to explore all of the reasons for why we would reject such a claim. I would commend to you the article by Michael Kruger on the authenticity of 2 Peter. But one of the main reasons that we are to take this letter at face value, that it was in fact Simeon Peter who wrote this letter, is one, simply that by the 4th century, there was a great consensus around this letter. That it was, of course, written by the Apostle Peter. And along with receiving that letter, the 4th century church also at the same time rejected other letters because of them being non-authentic, written by somebody claiming to be an apostle. And so in the midst of those rejecting pseudonymous letters, but while also receiving 2 Peter, shows us that the consensus early on though the history was not very neat or tidy at all, but the consensus early on was that 2 Peter was written by Peter. Now, it's also very likely that as Peter penned this letter, because the language is quite different from 1 Peter, it's very likely that Peter may have employed a different amanuensis, a writer, on his behalf as he pens this letter. The amanuensis seems to have been very familiar with Greek terms and Greek philosophy. For example, in chapter 2, when he begins to speak about hell, he uses the word Tartarus, which was a very popular Greek word which was used to describe the place where the Titans were kept and imprisoned. And so we have a number of instances throughout 2 Peter where a number of terms that differ from 1 Peter, but it does not lead us to deny the authorship to the Apostle Peter, but rather maybe to acknowledge that he may have used a different amanuensis. Now, we'll say more about the purpose and the reason for Peter writing this letter. We already noted earlier that Peter was at this point in his life soon to die. He was soon to make his exodus out of this world. And so he leaves this final word charging the church again to keep to the promises of God, to maintain the faith. And of course, Peter was one authorized to do so. As 1 Peter 1 reminds us, Simeon Peter describes himself as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. A servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, why does Peter and what does Peter mean by referring to himself as both a servant and an apostle? Well, of course, a servant is one who is under the authority of another. So as Peter writes this letter to the church, right, he writes not as one who stands autonomous, but one who stands under authority, namely the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than this, Peter also, by referring to himself as a servant, begins to locate himself within the grand history of redemption. Many of the servants of God throughout the Old Testament are referred to just as that, as servants. Moses, Joshua, David, even the suffering servant of Isaiah. And so when we, from the very outset of this letter, are already to begin to realize that Peter writes as one who is in continuity with, an organic relationship with, the redemptive history that has already come before. And this is something that Peter is going to develop all throughout this letter. The way in which the apostles and the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, is not separated from the Old Testament scriptures, but rather their fulfillment and in agreement ultimately with them. And so when Peter again begins to refer to himself as a servant, we of course recognize that he is one speaking and writing on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ under his authority. But more than that, Peter is a figure within the history of God's special revelation, even his words themselves being incorporated into it. That as Peter will later, especially in chapter, well, later in chapter 1, will refer to himself as an eyewitness and providing eyewitness testimony, we're to recognize that Peter's eyewitness testimony, and we'll say more about this later, but that Peter's eyewitness testimony recorded for us here is not merely a testimony to revelation, but is itself incorporated into God's special revelation for us. But we'll say more about that later. And along those lines, Peter then refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle as one commissioned, an apostle as one equipped by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, again, in this specific context, Peter refers to himself as an apostle with particular emphasis upon, again, his role as an eyewitness, right? The apostles were those who saw Christ for themselves by their eyes, with their own eyes, and relay that testimony to us. And so Peter then pens this letter as a part of God's special revelation, demonstrating his continuity with all that has come before. And again, we'll say more about this in later lessons. One more introductory remark before jumping further into these opening verses here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, is to think secondly or thirdly about the literary relations between 2 Peter and other letters within the New Testament. Again, if you were to read a number of commentaries, some articles on 2 Peter, you'd come to realize that there's a strong relationship between 2 Peter and the letter of Jude. And a number of commentators have argued that 2 Peter seems to be dependent upon Jude, others that Jude is dependent upon 2 Peter, and others that there's a third source that both of them are drawing from. Now, when you begin to compare the two letters, yes, there's overlap of content, and even the structuring of content, but we see a different employment of the same content. And so, while Jude may provide light upon 2 Peter, and 2 Peter light upon Jude, they both have their different rhetorical emphases, and therefore need to be read on their own while also in connection with Jude. And so as we study this letter, we'll be drawing a bit from Jude, but also seeing the ways in which Peter uses the same material for a different purpose than Jude as well. Other relationships in the New Testament include 2 Peter's relationship to 1 Peter. It's very likely that if you turn to chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says of 2 Peter, he says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." Now, there's much debate upon this. Is Peter referring to 1 Peter or a separate letter that he may have written? Some conclude that it is 1 Peter, but again, we cannot be conclusive on that. Yet, we can recognize that within the canon of Scripture, the way it's been organized for us, that 1 Peter and 2 Peter do, of course, relate to one another. Robert Wall, one commentator, had said this, that while 1 Peter concentrates on the inauguration of salvation in the suffering and resurrection of Jesus, 2 Peter emphasizes its consummation at the coming triumph at the Lord's parousia, and so rounds out a Petrine conception of salvation's history. And so when we study 2 Peter, we'll recognize that Peter doesn't spend much direct time talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, he doesn't make explicit mention of it. And yet, the Apostle Peter in this letter assumes that background, of course. Specifically, as he refers, as we're going to see in a moment, to Jesus Christ over and over throughout this letter as Lord. And that title, being a very specific title that refers to Christ in his exalted estate, one that has come about through his death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And so when we begin to look at 2 Peter, we need to read it within the context of the whole canon and even in relationship to 1 Peter as well. Along those same lines, not only do we think about 2 Peter in relationship to Jude, in relationship to 1 Peter, but also with relationship to the Old Testament. And this becomes very significant. And again, something that will develop throughout these lessons here. The way in which Peter, in this letter, alludes to the Old Testament and demonstrates, again, that the revelation given through him from the Lord Jesus Christ is in agreement with the witness and the revelation given in the Old Testament scriptures. And so while some commentators have said that Peter seems to ignore the Old Testament, we'll actually find out in our exploration is that Peter employs the Old Testament nearly every point in this letter, alluding to a number of various passages, whether directly or indirectly as well. For example, in chapter 2, if you look ahead there, the Apostle Peter will draw from the Genesis account, from Genesis 6 regarding the sons of God, as we'll talk about later, referring to Noah and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Balaam, and the Proverbs as well. We'll see also throughout these letters Peter's use of Isaiah, specifically as he appeals to the new heavens and the new earth. Peter will also employ the prophets more generally in terms of the great day of the Lord that they all looked forward to. And so 2 Peter begins to help us then to develop a proper view of the Old Testament and to begin to see the way in which it functioned prophetically and typologically and how those two, in many senses, in Peter's own mind, go together. In fact, he'll refer to the Old Testament as the prophetic word. And the reason for that is, or he uses that language not only to refer to the promises of the Old Testament, but even to the history of the Old Testament. Peter refers to the account of Noah and the flood as a prophetic word. You might ask the question, well, in what sense is the Noahic account in Genesis prophetic? Well, in Peter's mind, he understood that the judgment that the world underwent during Noah's day was prophetic of a future greater judgment that was to come. The history was itself prophetic. The same with Sodom and Gomorrah and other accounts as well. And so Peter will help us then as we go through this letter to better read the Old Testament and to see its riches. Much more can be said by way of just introduction to this letter, but let's dive in a little bit further into verse 1. We've already considered Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And secondly, he begins to talk about the recipients of this letter in second part of verse 1. He says, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so there's three things that Peter characterizes the recipients of these letters with. The first is that he characterizes the recipients. I should have been writing some stuff before, but we'll get more used to this. Recipients. It's probably spelled wrong. He characterizes them by three things. First, by grace. And secondly, by faith. And thirdly, by righteousness. And the overall idea here, as we'll explore these three characterizations very briefly, is that the recipients are, in general, you might just think of them as royal pilgrims. Royal pilgrims. And I use that language because, one, it anticipates the great end that Peter has set before the church in verse 11, when he says that there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The idea of a kingdom and kingdom language is quite significant throughout 2 Peter. And this is how Peter begins to describe them as royal pilgrims. Again, that brings together the idea of a path, the promise, ultimately leading into entrance into that kingdom. And so he characterizes them first by grace. He says, to those who have obtained, and again, a number of commentaries you'll notice will note that what stands behind this rather unique word to obtain is God's will, and specifically God's lot in allotting to people a certain inheritance. And so it begins to bring into view our kind of royal inheritance that has come not on account of anything that these Christians have done, but that these have come to them on account of the gracious will of God. They are recipients of the grace of God, receiving that which they did not deserve in themselves. That's what's contained behind that word. So there are a people who have been graciously endowed with and have had bestowed upon them a royal inheritance, a kingdom given to them. The second thing that they are characterized by is faith. Notice what he says, that they have a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, why does Peter, as he begins to define and describe the recipients of this letter, emphasize up front the equal standing that they have, the recipients of this letter, with ours, namely the apostles? Why emphasize those two things? Well, on the one hand, Peter is anticipating the false teachers whom he's going to warn against, especially in chapter 2, those who were out for their own gain, greedy for gain like Balaam, as he describes them. And so while these false teachers, their ultimate aim was to gain and take from those recipients and those who would follow after them, The apostles, rather, were those who preached a gospel that offered the very same benefits that they themselves experienced. They received nothing less than what the very apostle Peter received. There was no greater glory for Peter than there was for the church. No greater kingdom for Peter than for the lowest in the church. But they have all obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And so Peter is emphasizing again their inheritance, what they have been given, again, that they might hold fast to that. And he says, thirdly, that they're characterized not by grace and the faith that gives them equal standing, but also righteousness. As he says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a number of commentators, again, have differed upon what is intended here by righteousness. Some have understood it in the reformational sense of it, that what is implied here is the active obedience of Jesus Christ on our behalf imputed to us. And it's by that righteousness that we have equal standing in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while I think that is entailed within this, I think there's something deeper that Peter is getting at here when he refers to the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He seems to have more of an Old Testament sense of righteousness in mind, which again encompasses what we said before, but provides something a bit deeper. Righteousness throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, is associated with the saving acts of God, especially when it has to do with the king and his kingdom. For example, in Psalm 70, Psalm 71, verses 15 through 16, this is just one example of many, says that my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds and salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come, I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. And so as we're going to come to see this reference to the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is anticipating what verse 3 and 4 is going to lay out for us in terms of the saving work of Jesus Christ, the supernatural work that he alone could accomplish as both our God and our Savior, both of those titles applying to Jesus Christ. And so this then is what characterizes the recipients of this letter. They are royal pilgrims, on the way, on the path, according to the promise of God, to that eternal kingdom that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has promised to us. He goes on then to say to them in verse 2, a blessing or a prayer. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. So again, these introductory matters help us and begin to move us towards the main content of this letter. Much could be said individually about grace and peace, but together they combine to the state that belongs to the kingdom. Peace and grace belonging to those who are members and citizens of that kingdom, even as that kingdom will come to be related to the new creation. We see this throughout Isaiah, for example, where when he speaks of the new creation, which is paralleled to the kingdom, that he speaks about it in terms especially of peace. For example, in Isaiah 32, after the judgment of the Lord brings desolation upon the people, there's this great turn that takes place in verse 15. It says that this will be until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And so when Peter then here begins to pray that the church, as royal pilgrims on the way, might have grace and peace, he's desiring that that which belongs to what is to come would already be theirs in part today, sense of the already, not yet. That the peace, the fullness, the wholeness of the kingdom would already be their encouragement at present. It's for one of the reasons that he writes. And he says that this will be multiplied to them in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. And so again, an important theme that will come up throughout this letter, that the way in which these blessings are given to them are never abstracted from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing that Peter holds out before the church for encouragement can be theirs apart from their covenant bond to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter, throughout this letter, will speak of knowledge, of course, not merely in a cerebral sense of just knowing certain things, but knowledge within the context of a covenant bond with their Lord. And so as Peter desires grace and peace, the blessings of the new creation to be theirs already as they are royal pilgrims on the way, he is reminding them that this is theirs only as they stick closely to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that through their union with him, they have these blessings already begun to be imparted to them. And so this opening verses here then set the stage for the rest of this letter, as it's going to hold up before us that kingdom. It's going to defend it against enemies, false teachers who would draw God's people astray, and ultimately then defend the great day of the Lord when Christ the King will come again and he will restore all things and cleanse all things so that what remains, as we're going to see, is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we'll explore those things in the next few lessons here.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Reformed Academy. All of our courses are available in video, online, entirely for free at reformedforum.org. They also include Spanish and Chinese subtitles. But we're only able to do this with your support. And so if you are excited about this theology and want to enable people around the world to watch and listen to these free resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate to provide your support.